I'm Dr. Timothy O'Donnell, and I welcome you to this program where we're studying and making our way through the Gospel of St. Luke. Let us begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of thy faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In our last program, we had been making our way through chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel. And we had left off with a man in a crowd who had cried out to Jesus, asking him to help him in a personal dispute concerning inheritance. And our Lord refused to do that and went on to warn about the dangers of covetousness, excessive attachment to wealth and to money. We'll pick up today in chapter 12, verse 16. After this, our Lord now gives a parable, after this young man had made this, asked this request of our Lord, which he had denied. He goes on and speaks a parable at this time. Now, as we go through this parable together, I want you to listen and count how many times you hear the personal pronoun, I, me, mine, and this excessive preoccupation with self. Verse 16, chapter 12. But he spoke a parable to them, saying, the land of a certain rich man brought forth abundant crops, and he began to take thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? For I have no room to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store up all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast many good things laid up for many years. Take thy ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, thou fool, this night do they demand thy soul of thee, and the things that thou hast provided, whose will they be? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich as regards God. We're now coming into a section of the gospel where our Lord will give us his teaching concerning covetousness and love of money. Here we are presented with an individual who God describes as a fool. He is interested only in himself and never looked beyond this world. How many times does he talk about I, me, mine? I counted at least 14 times in these few verses this individual in the parable referred to himself. Nowhere else in Scripture do you find such self-preoccupation. And he doesn't even think of the next world. And this is foolish. And of course, none of us know when we are going to be called. And after he had thought he had made the prudent earthly investments and was all set to go, God was going to demand his soul that very night. So having presented them with this parable about excessively being preoccupied with the things of this world, where these things really begin to possess us rather than we possessing them, he goes on to develop what should be the disciple's attitude. What should be the attitude of a true Christian who's animated by the love of Christ? Verse 22. But he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, be not anxious for your life, what you shall eat, nor yet for your body, or what you shall put on. The life is a greater thing than the food, and the body than the clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storeroom nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more value are you than they? But which of you, by being anxious about it, can add to his stature a single cubit? Therefore, if you are not able to do even a very little thing, why are you anxious concerning the rest? Again, what our Lord is talking about here is being anxious, excessive preoccupation, worrying. There's nothing wrong with prudently looking forward, trying to make sure that your family and your loved ones are taken care of. But we're not expected to be anxious, to be so worried that this weakens our attachment to God. It weakens our confidence in Him or our trust in Him. There has to be that type of confidence. And so he goes on to give us another example, taken from nature. And here our Lord reveals Himself to have a poetic side. Verse 27, consider how the lilies grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass which flourishes in the field today, but tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more you, O you of little faith? In other words, looking at the beauty that surrounds us in creation and recognizing that God has deigned to adorn it with such beauty. And yet this is not lasting. This is going to be eventually thrown into the oven and destroyed. Here, human beings who are the special work of God's creative act, every soul a unique individual destined to see God face to face if we cooperate with His grace, we should have that type of confidence that our Lord will provide for us. So again, worry should not be part of the Christian life. And so he continues to hit hard on this, because this is something that's very difficult to do, because we can become so preoccupied with the things around us, the things that clutter up our life, that we can lose sight of that essential attachment, that relationship with Jesus. And so he continues on. And as for you, do not seek what you shall eat or what you shall drink, and do not exalt yourselves. For after all these things, the nations of the world seek. In other words, the Gentiles. Don't behave like the pagans. The pagans are always concerned about what they're going to wear, what's the new fashion thing, what they're going to have that will be special, trying to puff themselves up and exalt themselves up. This should not characterize those who are in the kingdom. As he says, that's what the nations seek after. In other words, the pagans, those who are outside Israel. But he goes on, your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be given you besides. How many times we feel that we don't really want to spend our time seeking the kingdom of God, and we seek all these other things. And oftentimes what we find when we seek those things, not the kingdom of God, we don't even get those things. So our Lord here says, have that purity of a spiritual intention. Seek the kingdom of God first. And if your values are ordered in a proper way, if you structure your life according to Christian realities, then everything else will be given you besides. And you'll have a detachment anyway, so it won't be that important to you. And so he goes on, do not be afraid, little flock. Interesting choice of words, little flock. This is an expression which we find in the writings of John. But the fact that Luke also mentions it points it right back that this must have been an expression that our Lord loved to use, referring to those who were his disciples, those of his followers who were a little flock. It's a reference to the church, the group that he had gathered together. For it has pleased your Father to give you the kingdom. So even though the flock is made up of the poor, the uninfluential, the weak, nevertheless, this particular flock has been entrusted with the glory of the kingdom, and they are spiritually rich. So he continues on in verse 33. Sell what you have and give alms. Make for yourselves purses that do not grow old, a treasure unfailing in heaven, where neither thief draws near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there also will your heart be. Now again, what he's saying to us here is that don't be so attached that you begin to hoard these things. Our push should always be open to give to those whom we love, whether it be to those in our family, to our relatives, to our friends. Acts of hospitality that Christian families can show towards neighbors, towards friends, and towards strangers as well, in terms of welcoming and providing hospitality. In other words, don't hoard these things. And he sums it up by saying, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now remember, the heart in Scripture takes us into the very core of the human being. It's where we are most ourselves. God is never content with superficialities. And so what do we really treasure? Whatever we really treasure, that's where our heart is. And so this is something that we need to reflect upon. Where is our treasure? Where is our heart? What do we spend most of our time with? Do we spend a major amount of our time thinking about God? Or is he simply incidental to our lives? We can hardly say God is our treasure if we just say a brief prayer in the morning and think of him at night as we slowly drift away to sleep. Hardly we can say he is our treasure. That's where our heart is. We can't let ourselves be so caught up and cluttered with daily activity that we don't think of God. As a matter of fact, one of the best ways to begin the day is that morning offering where we dedicate everything we do and have that during the day to God and have that sense that he is with us during the day, moving with us in the ordinary things of life so that we can consecrate those things and make them holy so that he always remains our treasure no matter what we are doing. So he continues on and begins now to give a warning how important this is. Let your loins be girt about you, and your lamps burning. I was used to wonder, what the heck does that mean, girt your loins? Well, evidently, in the Middle East at that time, they would wear these long, flowing robes. So if you wanted to do work, you would take the robe and you would tuck it around a belt so that you could move more rapidly or prepare yourself for work. So when he says, let your loins be girt, in other words, be ready for action, for spiritual action, and your lamps burning. Remember, we had talked about lamps as the symbol of faith. In other words, let that radiance of faith be shining forth in the things that you do, that you don't just hear the word, but you live it. And he continues on, and yourselves like men waiting for their master's return from the wedding, so that when he comes and knocks, they may straightway open to him. Blessed are those servants whom the master on his return shall find watching. The importance, in other words, of not having a dull spirit, of being attentive, of waiting for him. Amen, I say to you, he will gird himself and will make them recline at table and will come and serve them. Wow, if it wasn't for the Last Supper, it would be almost unbelievable that the master, when he comes, will have them recline at table and will come and will serve them. Now, of course, that's what Jesus did at the Last Supper. So we know that there is a great and glorious reward waiting for us and that the Master himself will serve us in this way if we are faithful, if we watch with him. And so we continue on. And if he comes in the second watch, and if in the third watch finds them so, blessed are those servants. So he gives us another beatitude. Blessed are those who are found watching, even in the second watch. Now, the second watch would be roughly from 9 o'clock in the evening to midnight, sort of the night watch. The third watch would be from midnight to 3 in the morning. This is why oftentimes the monks in the divine office get up at different periods of the night to be watching, to be attentive in prayer, to be waiting for the return of the master. You know, and this was a big part of early Christian spirituality. A lot of the early Christians, for example, would hold those vigils out in the catacombs and would spend this time praying and watching for Jesus to come. And this is something that we too should share in. One thing we know is that the parousia is a lot closer than it used to be. And of course, Christ can come at any time and demand our soul, as we saw in the parable of the fool who was just preoccupied with himself. So we too need to be attentive and have that type of sense that our heart is ready, that our treasure is God, that we can say that prayer, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, so that we will be watching and always attentive, united in that same type of spirit that characterized the devotion and the spiritual life of the early Christians. So he continues on with this theme of watchfulness and being attentive. But of this be assured, that if the householder had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would certainly have watched and not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because at an hour that you do not expect, the Son of Man is coming. So again, Christ coming either in his glory or when our time is up and he's ready to come and call us to heavenly beatitude. We must always have that spirit of preparation. Now here, it's very interesting to note Luke presents something to us, and it's a question from Peter. Now it's interesting in verse 41, again, he doesn't call him Simon, nor Simon Peter, but just Peter, the rock, because he's again communicating something to us about his essential role in the church, that he is the visible foundation stone, the bedrock upon which the church's faith is going to rest, as Christ is the invisible bedrock. And Peter said to him, Lord, dost thou speak this parable for us or for all alike? In other words, are you speaking just to the leaders of the church or to everyone? So our Lord zeroes in on Peter, and he said, who dost thou think is the faithful and prudent steward whom the master will set over his household to give them their ration of grain in due time? Clearly, he's speaking here to Peter, that Peter is going to be the faithful and prudent steward who will be sent over the household. What's the household? The household is the image of the church. And in this position that Peter will occupy, he will be feeding those within the household and will give them grain, which is a symbol of grace. We could even see a reference to Eucharist here. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, shall find so doing. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his goods. So clearly here there is praise directed towards Peter and indicating the future role that he will play in his church. Yet at the same time, he warns them that just because there's a position of authority doesn't mean that everything's going to be fine, that he still doesn't have to be attentive and be faithful. He goes on and gives a warning to those who are stewards in the church. But if that servant says to himself, my master delays his coming, and begins to beat the men servants and the maids, and to eat and drink and to get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day he does not expect, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him asunder and make him share the lot of the unfaithful. So a stern warning for those who are not faithful in their ministry of service within the household of the church. But he continues, but that servant who knew his master's will and did not make ready for him and did not act according to his will be beaten with many stripes, whereas he who did not know of it but did things deserving of stripes will be beaten with few. But of everyone to whom much has been given, much will be required, and of him to whom they have entrusted much, they will demand the more. Now this, of course, applies to every one of us when we think of the fact that we have been given the august privilege, the grace of the faith, that we are Catholic, that we are Christian. This places upon us a tremendous obligation that we have to live up to that faith and to share that faith with others. Not to lead us to a false pride where we think we're better than anyone else. The fact that we have been given the faith is a grace. We did nothing to earn it, nothing to deserve it. There's nothing at all that couldn't have said that God in his providence could have had us born in India bowing down to Shiva. But the fact that we have been given this tremendous grace is something that we have to accept as a responsibility to share that faith and to communicate that faith. And this is exactly what Jesus wants. And in the very next verse, it bursts forth in this sentiment. Look at verse 49. I have come to cast fire on the earth, and what will I but that it be enkindled? The fire that he wants cast on the earth is that divine heavenly fire of charity, that men will be filled with love of God and love of neighbor. He then goes on to say, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed am I until it is accomplished. The baptism that he's referring to is his death. In other words, this was something that weighed on our Lord, and yet he wanted it with the zeal of a martyr, with that type of fervor, for it to be accomplished. Because through that saving death, grace, a torrent of grace, redemption was to be unleashed, the gates of heaven opened, and humanity was to be redeemed, and a new power unleashed on high, the power of the Holy Spirit. But he warns them, despite this, it is not going to be easy. Just as he is going to have to die, there will be persecution. So he goes on to warn them. Look at verse 51. Do not think that I came to give peace upon the earth. No, I tell you but division. For henceforth, in one house, five will be divided, three against two. and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against his father, mother against daughter, and daughter against the mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. In other words, there's going to be a division. The truth that Jesus Christ is going to bring is going to cause difficulty, division within the home. For example, a number of the early Christians decided to embrace virginity and a life of celibacy. This was something that was very difficult to understand. Christian sexual morality went so much against the prevailing spirit of the times. It, in a very real sense, was countercultural. And today, as we see our own culture begin to decline, and we're embracing this culture of death with all sorts of sexual licentiousness, as Christians, we too have to buck and go against the tide. And this is not going to be easy. This is going to cause all sorts of divisions. And our Lord certainly saw this. You can imagine, for example, a noble Roman senator who had been brought up in the great traditions of Roman militarism, hearing that his son had embraced Christianity and worshipped some dead Jewish carpenter. He couldn't have understood this, and this would have caused tremendous division. And a lot of the stories that we have of the early martyrs of the church, we find that there actually were parents or there were siblings that actually turned them over to the Roman authorities. How terrible this must have been. As a matter of fact, not too long ago, there was a discovery found at the foot of the Palatine Hill in Rome. And there was an image of a man on a cross, but with the head of a donkey. And then there was some graffiti written, something to the effect, Minucius worships a jackass for a god. And it was a form of anti-Christian graffiti. But it's because the cross and the whole Christian message went so much against that Roman tradition that it was very difficult. And so our Lord spoke of this type of division that was going to happen. So he goes on to talk about how these people should respond in the present generation in verse 54. And he said also to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it comes to pass. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be a scorching heat. And so it comes to pass. In other words, they understand the weather very well. Rainstorms didn't come out of the east, they came out of the west. They came off the Mediterranean Sea. And when you would see clouds coming in a westerly direction, they could expect that there would, in fact, be rainfall. Furthermore, the wind from the south brought in the Scirocco, that desert breeze with all its heat and dust, etc. So they knew it was going to be hot. So they had this sort of practical understanding. They could read the weather. But he goes on in 56, you hypocrites, you know how to judge the face of the sky and the earth, but how is it that you do not judge this time? But why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? So even though they have this practical sense, and they can certainly see that Jesus in his mission is performing these tremendous miracles and teaching these signs, yet they are not responding to the message as they should. So he goes on to warn them that this is a time of judgment in verse 58. But when thou art going with thy opponent to the ruler, take pains to quit of him on the way, lest he deliver thee to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I say to thee, thou wilt not come out from it until thou hast paid the very last mite. Now the mite was the smallest Greek coin imaginable. In other words, the time has come where you have to decide, are you with him or are you against him? And the judgment will be based upon that particular decision. Let's move on now to chapter 13. In chapter 13, our Lord brings up some interesting things that have to deal with the whole question of repentance and response to his message, but also the reality of physical evil. Let's go on. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now there came at that very time some who brought him word about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We're not sure what this is. This must have been a contemporary news event. Pilate, we know, was a very brutal procurator and had suppressed the Jews a number of times. As a matter of fact, he tried to take some money out of the treasury to fund an aqueduct that was supposed to bring water to Jerusalem. And there was a riot, and he had his soldiers come in and beat these people and kill them. Evidently, there was some type of minor insurrection in Galilee or some type of rebellion where Pilate responded in typical fashion with brutal suppression. He gets the news about these men, and what does he say about this? How does he interpret this news that's brought to him? And he answered and said to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they have suffered such things?" Oftentimes we make judgments like that when something bad befalls someone. We think it's because they were sinners or they had done something wrong. Not necessarily the case, our Lord tells us. And he goes on and says, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all perish in the same manner." So in other words, he's exhorting them to practice this metanoia, that there is a destruction awaiting for them. He might be looking forward to the Roman legions that will eventually come and will destroy Jerusalem. Or he might be thinking of the spiritual death that awaits those who do not respond to the truth and the power of the message that he preaches. We also, in our own time, have to take this to heart and recognize that Jesus also is addressing the same words to us. But he goes on, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all perish in the same manner. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the other dwellers in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all perish in the same manner." So in other words, when we see tragedies befall other people, what do we do with that? First thing we should do, of course, is pray for their salvation. But recognize also in our own lives that therefore, but for the grace of God go I. And we should be called to repentance, to a deeper faith and a deeper attachment to God and to resignation to His will. Recognizing always that if we stay close to Him, ultimately there is nothing that can happen to us. An important point for all of us to reflect upon. Thank you for being with us today, and God bless you.